Amen. All may be seated.
Well, good morning, Terra Nova Church. Why don't you go ahead and turn, please, to Matthew chapter 15. Not been with us, and just to fill you in, we've been in Matthew's gospel for the last year plus. Gospel being good news, one of the first four, but well, the first book of four that are in this genre of literature in our New Testament that chronicles the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And this is kind of a pivotal moment because what we see is that the Pharisees here come out of their way more than they ever have before, Pharisees being religious leaders in Judaism, to confront Jesus about something. And it really shows the key distinction between Jewish faith to that time and the bulk of what people viewed it as being about, with the contrast that Jesus was bringing with who he was and what he was offering and what he was challenging and calling people to. So with that in view, let's read together Matthew 15, 1 to 20, and it'll be on the screen behind me as well. Then the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. You say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites! Did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" He called the people to him, and he said to them, "Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but it's what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person." Then the disciples came to him and said, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard you say these things?" He answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." But Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." And he said, "Are you still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. This defiles a person. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. To eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." In a word, our passage here today really is meant to confront religious hypocrisy. I guess two words. Especially in the context of first century Judaism, but also by extension, Christianity today. And the point here by Jesus isn't to leave us in that place of "you are hypocrites" or "where hypocrisy exists," but it's to help us recognize the reality of it, where it exists in ourselves, where it exists in the world around us, so that we can turn from it and turn to him. We call that repentance, and turn to the one, the only one in history who wasn't a hypocrite, Jesus. This is one of those passages in which Jesus can be seen as an equal opportunity offender. By the end, everybody is probably equally offended, whether that be the Pharisees who Jesus first confronts or his disciples later on. And there may be some similar sentiments in this room by the time we finish today. It's a hard passage if we really dig into and apply to ourselves what Jesus is saying. The big idea from our passage is this: religion that defiles is external conformity to doctrine without internal righteousness. I'll say that one more time and add a little bit more color, but then hopefully by the end it'll be much clearer what I mean by this. Religion that defiles is external conformity to doctrine, okay? Meaning revolving our life around a certain way of living without internal righteousness. So without really heeding and paying attention to what's going on in our hearts and feeling justified by the former, that external conformity, okay? So if you have written that down and take that home with you, I think by the end today, each of those words will carry much more meaning and significance as we unpack it here. Now, here's the thing. I actually think that rather than there just being one kind of hypocrite in view in our passage today, we actually see two different kinds of hypocrites. The first kind is this. You can claim to be a Christian and teach contrary to the word and be a hypocrite. And secondly, you can claim to be a Christian and do, act contrary to the word and hypocrite. So those both deserve being unpacked a little bit further. Let me try to do that for you. Former kind here is probably best represented by the Pharisees who are in view, who are seeking to establish as doctrine, right? They're seeking to establish as biblical truth certain teachings that are in fact man-made. See, these teachings may have even started out with good intentions, but in the end, they fail to measure up to God's heart, and they actually undermine what it is that he values the most. They may even be the Pharisees, or this first group of hypocrites. They may even be consistent between the things that they say and do, but the way in which they are hypocrites is because they claim this identity as the true people of God, but they teach and live contrarily to what it means to be a true member of the community of God, a true follower of Yahweh or of Christ. The thing is, they don't even hide this, the contradictions of what they teach versus what the Bible taught. They just live it out in the open. They're wrong, as we'll see. The later group of hypocrites is probably best represented here by the disciples, and they don't even ascribe. It's not that the problem here isn't that they're ascribing to these man-made doctrines. They weren't washing their hands, for example. In fact, as Jesus' disciples, their doctrine and practices probably came much closer to aligning with the true heart of biblical truth. There's still some confusion on their part that evidences itself. And there's an implication that they still believed on some level that external conformity to good doctrine is enough. What we see and what we can do so easily is that that can lead to a false sense of security which enables sin to run rampant in our hearts while we're conforming to the right doctrine of Scripture. And that's hypocrisy as well, maybe even of a worse kind. So here's what's going on here. The Pharisees and the scribes, who were the religious leaders of Jesus' day, come out of their way to confront Jesus about his disciples not washing their hands. Now, understand, this is one of the details that jumped out to me that made me realize this is a significant thing to them. Because Jerusalem, where they came from, is over 100 miles away from where Jesus was teaching and ministering in Galilee. So they take a 100-mile trek to confront Jesus about his disciples not washing their hands. So it's a big deal for them. I think there are at least a couple of reasons as to why. Number one, in part, I think that they probably felt a little bit threatened by Jesus. See, they had this whole system of belief. They had these laws that they had created that were man-made that went far beyond what God had instructed Israel. First, these started out with oral teachings and communications, and eventually they were kind of compiled into these writings that are known as the Mishnah and the Talmud. And I think that they were originally intended for good. Hear this. I think they were originally trying to take these additional laws to create guardrails to keep the people of Israel from coming even close to being impure and thus unacceptable to God. But what also happened with all these additional laws that the religious leaders came up with, there was the need for someone to teach them, to hold people accountable, to keep people in check, and undoubtedly this gave this religious crew a bit of a power trip. And so Jesus teaching his disciples to do contrary to this, to not do these things, would have taken away some of that control and power, and undoubtedly they did not like that. But lest we cast too negative of a hue over the Pharisees, as is easy for us to do as first century Christians, we're so far removed. The reality is probably this. The reality is that many of these Pharisees were probably trying to apply these extra laws in their own life and the lives of their people with good intentions, because they actually sincerely believed that these things were best for their people and even for their own life when it came to remaining pure and being in a relationship with God. So yes, there was probably a bit of a power trip going on here, a bit of an ego thing that was driving them to confront Jesus, and yes, there was probably a part of them that was genuinely sincere in thinking that this was the right and best way to pursue Yahweh. So somewhere along the line, though, it gets pretty twisted and it breaks down, and Jesus is quick to point out one specific example which highlights this hypocrisy. All right, and this is the tradition of Corban. Not called such here, but in Matthew or Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, that actual name is used for it. Here it's just described. And what it was is a tradition in which one's money and possessions would be devoted to God. They'd be set apart for the service of the Lord. Which, you hear that and at face value, you should be thinking, well, what's wrong with that? It's a good thing, right? For us to acknowledge and recognize that all we've been given is God's and to make a decision to devote that to the Lord. What's wrong with that? Not necessarily anything, but at some point, it went from a tradition that encouraged generosity amongst the people of God to a tradition that enabled greed. So here would be the modern day scenario of how this tradition of Corban kind of evolved into something that was hypocritical and actually pretty devastating when it came to what God values the most. So pretend that your mom or your dad gives you a call up and they are at a place where they're, you know, in retirement, past their working days, they're short on cash, they have some needs, some bills that they need to meet, some groceries they need to be able to pay for, and they're looking to lean on you to possibly just help them out on this occasion. So they ask for $50 or something. Hey, can you just help us out? We just have a couple of needs, and we just don't have the cash to make ends meet this month. And so what Corban would be like in terms of how it evolved negatively, how it was abused, is it would be like if you put your hand over the receiver of the phone, and you almost superstitiously pronounced Corban over your bank account. Now it's devoted to God. Then you get back onto the phone with mom and dad and you explain to them you'd so love to help them out, but you just gave everything else extra that you had to the Lord, and man, I'm so sorry. I would have loved to have helped. And your parents may even commend you for being so godly about it and just saying, well, we trust God will provide in some other way. And so it's a pretty twisted use of this tradition. But the real kicker is this, that somewhere along the line, Corban went to something, from something that was devoted to God to something that, yes, it was devoted to God, and it was off limits to anyone else if you pronounced Corban over it, but somehow you still have rights to be able to use it for your purposes. Strange. Doesn't really seem like it carries the same weight as the original tent anymore, but that's where it evolved to. And so basically, the moment that your parents get off the phone, you could just basically pronounce un-Corban on that which you had said Corban over, and it all of a sudden is back at your disposal. And the Pharisees gave their stamp of approval to all of this. Now, there's nothing in the Bible commanding this whole tradition of Corban. There's nothing in the Bible condoning it. And so Jesus points out what should be obvious here, that the thing that actually is commanded to honor your father and your mother, how precious of a command is that, being violated as a result of a teaching that's not even in God's word, rendering the command that is in God's word as null and void. But this is what's going on. This is the hypocrisy, or one example of it, that Jesus points out, and he lets them have it. Honestly, I'm not sure as we read the New Testament that there's anything Jesus hates more than hypocrisy. And so he quotes from Isaiah chapter 29, and he says of these Pharisees, "This people honors me with their lips." In other words, they claim to be virtuous and holy men of Israel, but their heart is far from me. So in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines are actually commandments of men. In other words, these religious leaders were taking and imposing on other people teachings that were created by man, but being presented as God's own words, and they believed that as long as you lived by these things, you were virtuous and pure, and you would be accepted by God. Jesus says, no, that's not the way this works. In fact, your hearts are far from me. How do we apply this to us today? That's what I want to try to take the next few minutes to do, to build a bridge from their time to ours. The reality is we don't have Pharisees today. We may jump to the conclusion that that would be the equivalent of leaders in a church, but they were so much more than that. Pharisees were not only respected theologians in their society, but they were social elites, and they were also people of great influence and carried leadership sway in the communities. We have to think a little bit outside the box on what it looks like to apply this to ourselves today. Now, certainly this happens within the institutional church. Certainly different denominations over the course of church history have established views as representative of Christianity that actually make void the Word of God, uphold views that are actually not biblical, but call them such, really making void the things that God cares most about. So that's true, that happens. And honestly, guys, let me just say at this point, we're not immune from that. We need to be very careful. The church who thinks that we are not like that, that we don't become like that. And that starts with me. We want to be like the Bereans that we see in Acts chapter 17, who when Paul goes and ministers amongst them, Paul, the great apostle who started all these churches, they don't just take his word for it, but they look at their Bibles, they look at the scriptures, and make sure that what he's saying is actually true. So yeah, this applies in the context of the local church. But I think where maybe this is even more dangerous and prevalent today is in the public forum of culture, where professing Christians with huge platforms take one Christian virtue that is actually good, and they twist it, and in so doing, they make void the word of God, leading a multitude potentially astray. I want to actually give you an example or two of this, both of theology from God's word that is misused this way, and actual specific instances in which we see this contemporaneously. So one example would be the teaching on marriage from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, where Jesus also quotes in Matthew 19, which will be probably in a few months here, where God commands, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh." There are some professing Christians today with great platforms and influence that say that in the name of love and acceptance, legitimate marriage in God's eyes is between a man and a man, a woman and a woman, as equal as it is between a man and a woman. Here's what I think is happening. Virtue that's elevated above all here is that of love and acceptance. Love and acceptance are good and biblical things, right? There's an inclination here on the part of those who elevate these virtues that is right and good. We, for example, know everyone is created in the image of God and should be treated with reverence accordingly. We would amen that, right? Hope? All right. But a couple of caveats here. For one, that image in us has been broken by sin, and we can't fully trust it anymore. See, now, that doesn't mean that we don't value a person because they sin and because that image is broken. We all have sin, and despite this, God still expects us to treat others with dignity, as we should. Why? Because we are His, made in His image. Psalm 24, God tells us the earth is His, the fullness thereof, and the world, and all those who dwell in, everyone, they're His, should be treated with the appropriate dignity and reverence follows. But that doesn't mean that everything we image, and I'm using that as a verb right now, is a reflection of what God intended for us or says yes and amen to. That's number one. The second caveat we have to be aware of here is that love and acceptance are biblical concepts, but they have to be defined biblically. They have to be defined rightly. See, love does respect the dignity of everyone as having been created in the image of God and being valuable, incredibly valuable to Him. Love does not mean indiscriminate acceptance of a person's choices, beliefs, or behaviors, even where they contradict with God's revelation of Himself. So now I want to give you some specific examples that I'm sure many or most of you are aware of, but just to point them out. So, for example, one prominent politician is in an openly homosexual relationship and who professes to be a Christian responded to another politician's definition of marriage as he understood it as being between a man and a woman with, "If you have a problem with who I am, the problem is not with me. Your quarrel, sir, is with my Creator." The notion here is that God loves us with no agenda attached to that. The only agenda attached to that is whatever we deem love to be and whatever we feel is right and best for ourselves and for those around us. Another example, Lady Gaga, another incredibly influential person in our culture, came out condemning that same politician who is defining marriage as being between a man and a woman, saying this, that he was, quote, "the worst representation of what it means to be a Christian," and also that, quote, "I am a Christian woman, and what I know about Christianity is that we bear no prejudice and that everybody is welcome." So what is happening here? See, what's happening is man-made tradition, in this case, acceptance, is being taught as doctrine. And it's being defined by humans and not by God. And the consequence of that is it nullifies God's word. Because it's one thing for secular culture to say these things. We would expect that. In some ways, that would be less damaging if that's where it ended. But it's another thing for the power holders of our day in politics and in entertainment to declare these things and to tie them to their views as Christians. It's another theological issue that's significant in our culture today, and that is the life of the unborn child. The psalmist, inspired by the Spirit in Psalm 139, declares, "For you, God, formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." Of course, I already mentioned Psalm 24. "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. We are all his." And yet, Taylor Swift, for example, another very popular, influential, talented figure in our society and culture today, super well known, right? She's got 110 million social media followers. When she entered the political arena, which she had not done for much of her career, and shared her views, she professed both to be a Christian and in that same context said that she is obviously, quote unquote, obviously pro-choice when it comes to the issue of abortion. See, the implication there is that the obvious view that you would have if you're a Christian is that you're going to be in support of abortion. And what's worse, a general sentiment amongst many of these professing Christians, not only that you're ignorant if you believe this way, but you're evil if you believe this way, which hearkens the words of the prophet Isaiah that describe how the wise of this world will at times call what is good evil and what is evil good. One more example, perhaps a more troubling recent example, was the campaign slogan for the Biden-Harris ticket, both of who profess to be Christians, Catholic Christians. And the slogan that they used during their campaign was "battling for the soul of America." And the implication being that you may lose your soul or you don't have a soul if you don't agree with the views of our party platform. It's very spiritual language, and if you think I'm making too much of that, the reality is that many of the atheist groups that were otherwise in support of our current president actually came out and expressed that they felt alienated by that slogan, complaining it to be too religious. In fact, they associated specifically that religion with Christianity by virtue of who was on that ticket and what they claimed to be. All of this is just to give you examples of what we might call virtue signaling of the most dangerous kind, because these people aren't just saying if you're woke and you happen to care about people, then you'll believe this way. They're saying if you are Christian, this is how you should believe. I want to say this, guys. I don't have a personal problem with any of these aforementioned people. Number one, not unlike the Pharisees, I imagine many of them are sincere in their belief that these views are what's actually best for people. Number two, not the enemy. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, the Apostle Paul actually warns very similarly as to how Jesus is in our passage today. And he says this to the Colossians, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition." But what else does he say? He says, "according to the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ." See, Paul understood and knew, and he says this elsewhere, that our fight ultimately isn't against flesh and blood. It's against the principalities of the air. It's against the father of lies, the enemy of God, the one who came to, who seeks to steal, kill, and destroy whenever he can, human agents. Why is this important? It's important to keep that perspective in view, who the true enemy is, because your tone in these kinds of conversations that you're going to have with others or even with other Christians will be very different if that's your viewpoint than if you carry this unhealthy scorn and anger that's directed at individuals who are propagating these views, even if they claim to be Christian. Because what it does then, that kind of a tone of scorn and anger towards individuals, rather than recognizing they aren't the ultimate enemy, what that does is that actually fosters more of an us-them mentality that can actually be really harmful to the witness of the gospel. Again, the troubling thing here is this, that these are professing Christians in positions of great influence or teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Now, you may ask, what's the danger in any of this? The danger of this, maybe for some in this room, especially for those in culture who are trying to figure out what it means to be a Christian, is that you could be lulled into a false sense of security as long as you assent to these moral viewpoints ascribed to by these influential Christians, that you'll be justified before God, that you're acceptable. All the while, you're wasting away morally. See, the Pharisees and all of their external conformity to these man-made laws really believed that they were morally pure, when in fact they were missing the heart of God and they were deteriorating morally on the inside. Honoring God with their lips. We're God's people. We love God. We are the prime representations of what it means to be a Jew, but they're worshiping him in vain because their hearts in reality are far from him. There is a second kind of hypocrisy that's in view in our passage that's equally concerning to Jesus, That is those who claim to be his followers, even those who hold to right doctrine and practices, okay? Those who go to church on a regular basis. You know, those who go to a particular school, maybe a Christian school even. Those who tithe regularly. Those who read their Bibles regularly. Those who ascribe to the right, you know, affiliations. You read Desiring God blogs and Gospel Coalition blogs, and you go to an Acts 29 church, but their internal lives don't measure up to their external conformity. So here's what's going on now as the focus shifts. This has just gotten done roasting the Pharisees, and the disciples are potentially here feeling pretty smug, good about themselves in this moment, thinking, well, at least we're not them. I mean, we know better than to wash our hands. And, you know, they're probably thinking, we could see from a mile away the ridiculousness and the hypocrisy of that whole Corbin thing. So Jesus tells them a parable. He says to them, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, it's what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person. And it's interesting because instead of interacting at that point with Jesus on this, they shift the focus back to the Pharisees. Hey, Jesus, did you notice how offended the Pharisees were by what you said? And Jesus, in his response to them, doesn't really entertain that to any great degree. In so many words, he basically says to them, you need to stop worrying about the Pharisees. So their thoughts slowly shift back to what Jesus had just said, and Peter, often the one to speak first, probably expressing the question that was on the rest of his disciple, on the rest of the disciples' mind, asks, well, could you explain that to us? Jesus' words in response are pretty telling, because he says to them, are you also, in a way, equating them even with the Pharisees, even of a different kind of hypocrisy, are you also still without understanding? And that's mild in comparison to the way that the NIV puts it, which is, are you still so dull? See, there still was an ignorance in Jesus' own disciples as to how one is made defiled and to how one is made pure. And in no uncertain terms, Jesus makes it clear that's not what you conform to on the outside that makes you pure. And so he continues by saying this, do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? And literally, that's rendered in the Greek. What Jesus said was, is expelled into the latrine. I mean, it's really graphic language that he's using here. In so many words, he's saying, what you do on the outside is as worthless and repugnant as what gets expelled from the body if it's not a true reflection of your heart. You see, here's the thing. It really isn't that hard to conform externally to a basic standard of righteousness, especially when they're man-made. I mean, the Pharisees proved that this was possible in a day and age and in a culture where that would have been far more difficult than our own with all the rituals and regulations they had to follow. Instead, what Jesus says is it's not this external conformity that's important. It's what's on the inside. It's what's in your heart that determines whether you're defiled. And he goes on to say, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this is what defiles a person. Unless you think at this point, what comes out of the mouth is still a reference to some physical external manifestation that we can control. The very first item in the list of examples that he gives of sins is that of evil thoughts, which can remain very much hidden. Back in chapter 5 in Matthew on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus illustrated then how every one of the other sins that we see in this passage really starts as a sin in the heart. So you can control pretty easily what it is that you say, what you allow to come out of your mouth, what it is that you let other people hear you say. And you can pretty easily control what you allow other people to see you doing. But those things are not what makes you pure. Many of you have probably heard and are somewhat familiar with the circumstances surrounding the investigation into Ravi Zacharias' life and ministry. Ravi Zacharias is a Christian apologist who passed away just this past year. But an investigation has unearthed a bunch of sexual allegations that he was guilty of throughout his ministry. And I just want to say at this point, so that you don't think it's easy for me to talk about this like I'm throwing someone else under the bus, that for the last 2 decades, I would say, in the top 3 of people who I don't have a personal relationship with, but have had the most influence in my life, he would be in that list. Ravi Zacharias, many would say, is the greatest Christian apologist of our generation and the Billy Graham of our time. But what's been revealed now conclusively is that he's lived for the last several decades, it seems, completely duplicitous life, with all kinds of sexual allegations that have been formally investigated now multiple times and found to be true. We're talking about the chronic abuse of power in order to solicit sexual favors from multiple women over multiple decades. Why do I bring this up? You may be thinking, cringing, thinking, why would he do this? This is just going to tarnish the name of the church that much more. Yeah, maybe, but it's a reality. It's out there. And what I've learned from the past is that when things like this happen, rather than being completely disillusioned and broken by it, one of the things that we can do to steward these kinds of tragic instances is using them as a cautionary tale and learning from them ourselves. Here's the reality, and this is why I bring this up. Because Ravi Zacharias is a guy who probably has better theology than anyone had, better theology than anyone in this room. He's a guy who had a more fruitful ministry on the outside than most Christians in history, period. Yet it appears anyway that his heart was far from God. At least it ended up that way. And scary thing is this. Do you know how it was that over and over again he told these women how he could justify his behavior to them? He would say things like, "This is my reward for the difficult life that I've lived, sacrifices that I've made in ministry. This is my therapy that I need to continue doing the ministry that I'm called to." See, this is the truest form of Christian hypocrisy. It often starts with a recognition of sin in our life, that something is broken. We have a hard time facing it for whatever reason. It may be because it's just a sin that we love too much. It may be because it's just too difficult for us to bring out into the open, too embarrassing for us to walk in the light. Whatever reason, temptation that we often can give into is sweeping it under the rug, and we begin to compensate for it by what we do externally to start justifying ourselves. Maybe we're really good at towing the right theological line. We have all the right answers in the Bible study that we're a part of. Maybe we graduate to leading that Bible study one day. Maybe we're really faithful to engage in conversation with non-Christians and share the gospel with them, to share our material possessions with those who are in need, to do devos faithfully with our family. And we think to ourselves, after doing all these things, well, man, I couldn't be doing all this stuff if I wasn't godly. I couldn't be doing all this stuff and not be acceptable to God. And so it becomes easy for us to continue to minimize our sin until we no longer recognize it as such. We justify it as either no big deal, or worse, we even feel that somehow we're owed this area of sin in our life because of the service that we've rendered to God. Does that sound familiar? Does it resonate? I hope not. But if it does, the reality is you wouldn't be alone. You can run through that list and get into that mindset, because I know what it is to be a hypocrite. Some level, in fact, all of us are. If we can't see that, then we're just blind hypocrites, as Jesus says. I also want to say that there is a big difference between being a blind hypocrite and a hypocrite that's repentant, or at least moving in that direction. Both are defiled, but one has a lifeline. Jesus ends this teaching in a strange place, I think. Kind of a cliffhanger. He finishes in verse 20 saying, "These are what defile a person," having just finished that list of all these sins that are rooted and start in your heart. And at least I would expect him to have finished explaining, therefore, what makes a person pure. Instead, he says, "To eat with unwashed hands, not defile anyone." In essence, what Jesus is saying is this: all of these things stemming from your heart, even the things you can keep so well hidden, these are the things that defile you, and washing or not washing your hands has nothing to do with any of it. That's where he leaves us. So at the end of the day, everything that we could possibly hope to be resting on for our justification externally has been stripped bare, and you're left to consider what's in your heart, independent of anything outside of you that you may or may not be doing. When we do that honestly, we recognize we fall so short. See, Jesus was harsh with the Pharisees, and he was harsh with the disciples. He was an equal opportunity offender here, but it was not without purpose, because he knew something was far greater on the line than worrying about hurting people's feelings. He knew that eternal destinies were at stake, everlasting life or death, for those God cares about, for those God has created in his image and finds to be precious to him. And Jesus knew that the greatest lie that we're prone to tell ourselves is that we can save ourselves through externally conforming to doctrine, whether that be a doctrine of our own fabrication or even the doctrine that is true to Scripture. But the truth is, only a pure heart, a perfectly pure heart, is acceptable before God. And the truth is, there's only ever been one of those, only ever one who is not a hypocrite. The good news is God isn't ignorant of that. The good news is that God knows that. You see, God isn't shocked by our neediness. If anything, he's shocked by our belief that we can overcome it on our own. But we can't. Think about it this way. Would God have sent his son to die if there was any other way? That is an action that at least speaks to me a last resort, because there is no other possible way for mankind to be redeemed. So as we celebrate communion in a moment, we consider this. Celebrate the love of God in Jesus as the only undefiled one who died on a cross in our place so that hypocrites like you and I could be made pure, could be made undefiled. Now, hear this, guys. We get to live out the commandments of God. They're not pointless. Taking that away as a conclusion, that isn't the conclusion to take away. Now, as those who've been saved by Jesus, by grace alone, we get to live out the commandments of God, the true truth of God, not to try and justify ourselves, out of a desire to please God and make his truth and his grace known to this world that is around us. See, we don't conform externally to the commandments of God for his approval. No, we conform to these things from a place of those who've been approved through the blood of Christ. There is freedom in that, and joy and peace of a kind that you'll never find through seeking to justify yourselves, either by rewriting God's commandments to fit our own desires or by trying to measure up to what it is that he's actually declared. Let's give him thanks for that. Just pray for the grace that we need as hypocrites to walk in that freedom. We do thank you for this truth. It speaks for itself. So what I ask, Lord, is that in ways we've never been able before, you would allow us to absorb into our hearts the reality that we are hypocrites, sinners, saved by grace alone. Help us to treasure and be in awe of your son who wasn't, of your love expressed through sending him to die on our behalf. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.